morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Sunday School. We have a couple weeks that I'll be teaching a short series on decision making and the will of God. And then we will have a Sunday where we'll be talking with a missionary. And I believe after that, Tim, you're picking up on doxology. So just kind of give you a lay of the land of what we're doing. This class, Joel mentioned the other Sunday that he had borrowed some ideas from someone. Well, I'll tell you, I borrowed a lot and heavily from Greg Kochel. So if you want to go out and find his teaching on this, you'll find a lot of similarities, but I took his material and made it my own. So we want to give you that up front. And then why this topic? And I would say that there has been some confusion on this topic in Christendom writ large. And I wouldn't say that what a lot of folks believe is tradition, because it's only cropped up really in the last 100, 150 years, but I would say it's kind of the received idea about how we go about making decisions as Christians. I even talked to Joel a little bit just to say, hey, what do you think about this topic? And he's like, yeah, go for it. So here we are. So I'll just say up front that some of the ideas that we'll be talking about today may be counter to how you think about how to make a decision as a Christian, but ultimately we want to judge all of our ideas against the Word of God. So when we judge it against the Word of God, you know, if I've missed some verses, let me know. And if some of your understanding of some verses gets changed, but it's in accordance with the text, then that's what we want, right? We want to be sharpened in accordance with the text. So what is that conventional wisdom? You know, I think we've all heard some of it. So let's just go through some of that conventional wisdom. But before we do that, let's pause and pray. Dear Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you that you gave it to us, that we can study it and learn it. Help us to be students of your word, and in so doing that we would abide in your Son, and that through that, we would be changed into his likeness, and we would bear fruit for our good and for your glory. That's also in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so the typical decision-making process, how is this received tradition? And you could be anywhere on this spectrum, but there is this spectrum out there in Christianity that goes something like this. God has a will for each of our individual lives. Not only the big things, but the small things. Because, you know, the small things, sometimes they turn out to be big things, right? I make a little decision to do that. No problem so far with this. We as Christians, it's our job to discover this plan, right? So God has this plan for us. It's our job to figure out what God's plan is for us. How would we do that? Right, so this is some of the received tradition that we have that's out there that I somewhat disagree. God has decided, we figure it out. We have to find God's will for our lives. These are different ways of cashing this out. Sometimes God leaves us clues that we pick up on, and we gotta think God's hinting this way, maybe God's hinting that way. Some may even talk about hearing the voice of God, and I'll ask them, did you hear a voice? No. Then did you hear the voice of God? So some of those things. Being sensitive to God's leadings. And I remember being a teenager and being taught this. God has a perfect will for each one of us. And so we want to be in the center of God's perfect will. And when we're in the center of God's perfect will, we are blessed. We have all these blessings. And then we have God's permissive will when we kind of stray outside that, you know, that little pinpoint, but we're kind of in that cone of it's okay for you to be here. And then, you know, totally outside God's will. And so it's our job to find what is God's perfect will for our lives. And so then we would enter into all those blessings. Well, even Joel's sermon series on Joseph and many others would help us see, well, at least part of that is wrong. Because you could be in the dead center of God's perfect will for you and not necessarily be experiencing blessing, right? So maybe sometimes God's will for us is to go through some hard times, right? So I don't think we can use our circumstances as a good barometer for whether or not we are in God's will or not. So it's our job to discover this will that God has for us, and once we discover it, we obey it, okay? Think if you went to a doctor and the doctor said, Danny, you're very sick, okay? Very, very sick. And I have what you need to take care of this somewhere in this building. Somewhere in this building? Where? I'm like, well, I don't want to tell you where. Is it on the first floor? Maybe. Second floor? Getting closer. You wouldn't spend very long with that doctor, right? And so in the same way, I don't think God is unclear with us or gives us those very cryptic nudges that we have to figure out. And so we're going to turn to some scripture to look at that. Now, we can't obviously look at every single verse in the Bible today. I mean, we could, but that would be a long Sunday school. Joel would be upset. We never got to the sermon. So I do want to look at some of the verses that are commonly used in support of this idea that we kind of get nudges and hints in our lives. And at the end, I want to wrap up and say what I'm not saying. Because I'm not saying that God doesn't providentially lead us, but is it our job to figure that out? So that's the question. So, five things that the Bible does not teach. If you can find the verse in here, I will happily change my view. But the first one, the Bible does not teach that we determine God's will from a feeling that we get. What should we do? So a verse is commonly used in support of this, found in 1 Kings 19, and we have that verse where it talks with Elijah, and we have a still small voice. And so I have three different versions here. I'm not sure if you can see these translations, but you can also turn to 1 Kings 19. But you know, Elijah's just been on the mountain, Mount Carmel. He's bested the prophets of Baal. He's humiliated Jezebel. And then he gets scared. So he hikes up his skirts and he runs ahead of the storm and he hides and he's depressed. And so these different things come. There's an earthquake, there's a fire, and the Lord's not in any of those, but he is in this gentle voice, right? Why was he being a gentle voice? Probably because he's depressed and concerned. He's the only prophet he believes that's being true to Yahweh, and he thinks his life is forfeit. And so what do we read in verse 13 or verse 12? After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. So NESB says, and after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said words, "What are you doing, Elijah?" And if you look at the other translations, instead of a gentle blowing, you'll hear a soft whisper or a low whisper. So all of the, you know, even though it wasn't in this big fanfare, it was still words. Now, not English words, but words that Elijah would have understood. So God speaks to him in an actual voice with language and gives him directives on what to do. Elijah's not working on a feeling there. another commonly used one, one phrase, two places, Romans 8 and Galatians 5, Paul uses this phrase, being led by the Spirit. We want to be led by the Spirit, right? You know, I want to make my decisions every day being led by the Spirit is kind of the common way that these are put forward. But is that what Paul has in mind when he uses the phrase, led by the Spirit? And I'm just going to start at the beginning of the chapter. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Paul's just given us this, you know, landscape of what salvation is, and we wrestle with sin, but we know that in that wrestling, we're still in God's grace if we're in Christ. And this great proclamation of Scripture, now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who, now here's a good phrase for us because it's kind of parallel to what we're, our other phrase, do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Sounds like Paul's talking about two broad categories here, not necessarily decision-making. For the mindset on the flesh is death, the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So here's a key verse I have highlighted. However, you, brothers and sisters, believers, you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So if you are a believer, we know that the Spirit of God dwells in you, so that you, in this case, we can all talk about getting in our fleshly nature, right? Man, those kids are driving me crazy. I was in the flesh. We know what we're talking about. But how is Paul using the words flesh and spirit? That's what we need to know. And here he's using two broad categories of redeemed and unredeemed. Flesh, unredeemed, spirit, redeemed. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead also gives life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. Okay, so very clear, what Paul has in mind here is not a pattern of how we make decisions for what's best in our lives, but a life trajectory. Two different categories, two different types of people. Those who are being led by the Spirit, and our life is, we see the fruit of that. Those who are not in the Spirit, in the flesh, and the fruit of that death. But this is not a decision-making paradigm. It's not a, which horse do I ride today? Now, you may laugh at that, but there is a pretty well-known Christian writer who had an accident on a horse and said, I forgot to pray and ask God which horse I was supposed to ride today, and I was outside of God's will when I chose horse A instead of horse B. You know, that's where some of this leading thinking can lead. All right. So Romans 8, being led by the Spirit, Galatians 5. Well, maybe Paul uses led by the Spirit a different way in Galatians. Well, you know, it's really kind of the same way. Starting in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, there's our phrase, you are not under the law. Okay, so this is another category difference. If we're being led by the Spirit, we're in grace. We're not under the law. We are redeemed. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy and drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarn you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. For those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. So hopefully you see Paul, the only one to use this phrase in this way, led by the Spirit, is not talking about decision-making. He's talking about two categories of people, those who are redeemed and led by the Spirit, and how and that affects their whole outworking, right? How their fruit is, right? It doesn't affect which, he's not talking about which job do I take here. All right. There are some other phrases in the Bible where it says led by the Spirit. These have to do with Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness, like a literal, I'm going to lead you into, like, I'm calling you, leading you. So it's not something that we would expect for us to have. You know, if the Spirit does tell you to go out to a desert, obey the Spirit, okay? All right. So the Bible doesn't tell us to determine God's will from a feeling, from this inner leading. We don't determine God's will from an inner peace. It doesn't say that. You might hear folks say, well, pray about it. If you have a peace about it, then this is something God wants you to do. Now, is Tim still here? Tim, have you ever had folks come in and say, I have a peace about, and they feel, and it's like clearly something immoral, like divorcing my spouse? Yeah, so you could make unwise or immoral decisions based on the subjective peace, right? Yeah. So the Bible uses peace in a couple of different ways. But the verse that's kind of mainly used in support of this position is Colossians 3:15. So let's look at Colossians 3:15. And I want to start back in verse 12, kind of get the sense of this passage. What is, because if we just look at it in isolation, let the peace of Christ rule, be an arbiter, be a decider, be a judge in your hearts. And so you could, in isolation, take this verse and go, I have peace about it. I'm going to let that rule my decision. But is that what Paul is talking about here in this teaching? Verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Those sound familiar. They sound like the fruit of the Spirit. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So we're starting out this paragraph talking about inter-Christian relationships. How we interact with one another. It should be with kindness, gentleness, loving, forgiving. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You know, Paul and the Bible were all, you know, Ephesians 4, you know, we should be united, one body, one baptism, one Lord. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. So the idea is here, as I am interacting with you, the family of God, I should let peace be the rule, right? I should be want to be at peace with Danny and with Jay and Caleb, everyone in here, right? That should be my rule. This, again, is not a decision-making verse, like how do I decide what's right, right, in bigger categories. All right, and so just to recount different, so sometimes Paul, the Bible will talk about peace of God, like we had the peace of God that passes understanding. That is an internal peace, like a peace that I have that, you know, probably Joseph had, that I'm at peace even though my circumstances may not be what I want them to be. Paul will also talk about being at peace with God. Now that this chasm has been, you know, filled by the blood of Christ, I can be at peace with God. That's an external thing. That's a, I am no longer at enmity with God. And so I think this is also an external peace that we're to let rule, but instead of it between me and God, it's me and my brothers and sisters in Christ. That should be the standard. We should be at peace. Okay, so not from a feeling, not from inner peace. How about open and closed doors? You hear people say this. Wow, there's an open door for us for this ministry, right? We know what we're saying. This idea, this even phrase, comes from Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:8-9. He says, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So he decides, I'm going to stay here. There's a door open for my ministry. We're going to continue to work here. But if we turn a few more pages over and go to 2 Corinthians 2:12-13, now Paul says, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, when a door was opened for me in the Lord, clearly Paul saw that the Lord has opened this door. I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So here's this door. I don't understand it. Paul says the door was opened by the Lord. He didn't walk through it. He didn't have rest in his spirit. We could debate what that means, but clearly just having a miraculously open door, a door opened by the Lord, wasn't enough for Paul to stay. How about when there is a literal opened door? You know where I'm going with this. Paul and Silas are in prison, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison's house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke, saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are here." Clearly, God literally opens physical doors, takes off their chains, but Paul, Silas, and other prisoners aside, we're not going to walk through this open door. Maybe there's something else going on here. So simply having an opportunity, which is what an open door often speaks of, there's an opportunity for us, is not by itself a good indication of whether or not we should walk through that. Or maybe seeming closed doors. Maybe times are tough, but you want to keep working in an area despite the tough difficulties or the seeming lack of opportunity. You say something, Jay?
Would you go back 2 slides?
Yeah. This?
One more.
Here?
Yeah. So it's interesting. Look at verse 9. This is not how we think of open doors. He sees the open doors. Oh, there's many adversaries. Sweet. Let's go through that door.
Yeah.
Right? You think the door should be nice and peaceful and it's easy, right?
Right.
It's kind of the implied indicator. Yeah.
Right, and both of these open doors are something that's off, you know, we would say off. Adversaries here, he says here that his spirit had no rest, so not finding Titus, he left. So, yeah. So what, we wouldn't want to base our decision-making on an open or closed door. Compare Peter, you know, when Peter was in prison, he thought he was in a dream, he'd already gone to heaven, then the chains fell off him, the doors opened, the angel had to say, come on, go with me. So there's more going on in lots of these. Okay, so if it's not from a feeling, not from inner peace, not from open and closed doors, perhaps fleeces and providential signs. Of course, we all know this comes from Judges 6 and 7. We can't read all of these, but we know that Gideon, the mighty man of valor, threshing wheat in a wine press, so not really a mighty man, is told by an angel what to do. I mean, that's our first clue. He is verbally told what to do. Here's what you do, Gideon. All right, and Gideon, and he's like, don't be mad at me, but I'm going to put the fleece out, and the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, then I'll know. Okay, all right, one more time. Let me put the fleece out. If the fleece is dry and the ground is wet, then I'll know. And then even later on, once he's honed down to 300 people, God says, Gideon, if you're still afraid, go down and listen to the army, and you'll hear them. And he hears them talking, and there's this great confusion. And so then he's like, okay, now I can obey what God verbally told me to do, right? So this is not a decision-making process that we see going on here. It's really God encouraging and helping build the confidence of Gideon to do what he already knows he should be doing because God has told him, right? God told him what to do. All right, so if you are tempted to say, hey, God, if you want me to ask this girl to be my wife, please let her pick up on the second ring when I call her. You know, you might get a false positive there, right? She could just out of, you know, answer for on that just out of coincidence. So I would encourage you to make sure it's a supernatural thing you're asking for. So, God, if you want me to ask this girl to be my wife, please let the couch levitate. But what if the couch doesn't levitate? That could be a false negative. So really you need two signs. So say, God, if you want me to ask her out, please let the couch levitate. If you don't want me to ask her to be my wife, please let the refrigerator levitate and stand back and watch. If neither one of them levitate, God's not going to give you the answer. You're going to have to make a decision, a wise decision according to his word on your own, okay? That's how we should go about if you're going to try to use these signs. There are other people in the Bible who get life-interrupting providential signs in their life. They are rare. They are descriptive of what happened to them. They're not prescriptive for us. Never do we have this didactical teaching that says when there's a big decision in your life, you're going to wait for God to miraculously intervene and show you with a sign from heaven, bing, 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 buy that property or whatever it happens to be, okay? So not a feeling, not inner peace, not open doors, not fleeces or providential signs, not confirmation. So a confirmation here would be like, yeah, I feel that we should do this too. Now, those can be good things. And I don't want to steal from the lesson next week, but there is a lot in here about how we do make decisions. And sometimes it is getting wise counselors. So a wise counselor who's helped you look at all the angles might be a good thing. But just having a confirmation, and I've not seen anyone use this, but in Greg's teaching, I guess he has seen people use like Matthew 18 and Deuteronomy, where it talks about where two or three witnesses come together. I mean, clearly that's not about how to live our lives out. That's clearly about discipline or a legal dispute, and we're trying to find whether someone's innocent or guilty, and we want the testimony of at least two, three is better, who've witnessed this. So not those things either. All right, so where does this leave us? Maybe you're confused. Maybe you're all shook up. Maybe you're like, I thought that's how I was supposed to make decisions. That's what I've been taught. I remember a time when, and you fill in the blank, and God really seemed to move in a certain situation, and I'm not trying to take those circumstances away from you. All I'm saying is, what is the biblical prescription for how we make a decision? Can God give personalized guidance to us? Yeah, it happens. Yeah. Is that prescribed for us? Should every believer expect to have that experience in their life? Even in the book of Acts, where miracles are happening like crazy, that book spans 30 years, and there's only a few little miracles here and there, and they all surround the apostles, not everyday Christians, right? So, Samuel, we can think of Samuel. Some folks think of Samuel, young Samuel. He's laying in bed. He hears a voice. Goes to Eli. Eli's like, go to bed. You know, Eli's probably not the best priest that Israel ever had. And finally, Eli, who there's no record of him ever hearing the voice of God, he goes, this must be God talking to young Samuel. Samuel, speak, Lord, your servant. But all of this is interruption into Samuel's life, right? Samuel's not sitting there trying to hear the voice of God. God speaks. Samuel hears. And then he gets confirmation from Eli who it is. All right. And I will say, if God speaks and you hear, you should obey, right? That's the record. But absent of him speaking, like he spoke to the prophets of old, then he has spoken, right? And then we should read and obey. Think about 2 Corinthians 14, 8 and 9. This is a passage about speaking in tongues. But Paul says, for the bugle produces an indistinct call, who will prepare himself for battle? And the idea is, if the communication isn't clear, what are we going to do with that? I don't know. Was that a retreat sound? Was that a flanking sound? Was that a halt sound? I don't know what to do as a soldier because the bugle call was unclear. And so the testimony, you know, it just seems like God is not going to give us those unclear, indistinct bugle calls that we have to try to figure out. All right, so in our remaining time, we're not going to talk about decision-making today. We're going to save that for next week. But we are going to talk about the will of God, right? So what is the will of God? So God's will, Ephesians 1:11 says that he works all things after the counsel of his will. All things after the counsel of his will. Romans 9:19, for who resists God's will? You know, this is in that dialogue where people are concerned about some vessels for honor and some vessels for destruction. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but God does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Isaiah 46:8 through 11. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that have not been done, saying my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly, I have spoken. Truly, I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely, I will do it. God's will, as we have seen, is something that God guarantees. We can plan other things, and yet those things might not come to pass. Consider these verses. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of a man plans his way. Like, I'm going to go here. But the Lord directs his steps. I'm sure we've all experienced that. I thought I was going here, and whoop, I'm going here, right? So the Lord has changed our path. James speaks of the same type of idea. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make profit. Yet, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, it is sin. So this is a will of God that we see in Scripture that we cannot thwart. We cannot move against this. Some theologians have called this God's sovereign will or his will of decree. How do we know God's sovereign will, his will of decree? Scripture will give it to us. How about in some of the mundane things? Because everything, according to these scriptures, are under his control. The best way is to look backwards. If we look backwards and we go, oh, Israel becoming a nation in 1948, that was God's will. How do I know that? Because Israel became a nation in 1948, right? God either caused that or allowed that to happen, right? So that's how we can know what God's will is, his will of decree. It's a hidden will. God talks in Deuteronomy about it being hidden and us not being able to know what it is necessarily in the future. So that is God's sovereign will. He does what he does. And we can all probably look at chains of events in our lives or other people's lives and go, whoa, God was at work there. Let me give you one from my life. I was born in Michigan, and God used the energy crisis, I'm sorry for everyone who had to stand in line and get gasoline, to take me down to Arkansas because that energy crisis made cars not sell as bad, good, which made dad's job go away. And so we left Michigan, went back to where my mom was. Also, I could find Jill and marry her. So that, countrywide crisis, sorry, that was just God getting me where he wanted me to be, right? I believe it. And he took my family from an upper middle class, because I would hear from my sisters, because I was just a young baby. They would always say, man, I miss the Christmases from when we were in Michigan and Dad had such a good job. To a lower middle class, maybe upper lower class, because we never went out to eat. We didn't know we were poor type of thing. I didn't. Maybe they did because they had tasted other things. But that was a good experience for me, right? Growing up, and I think of what Flint became. Thank God he got us out of that place and into a place where I could hear the gospel. So can I look back and see God's sovereign hand at work in my life and how many other lives did he impact through that? He is masterfully weaving a tapestry for all of us, for our good, his glory, so that in the end that he gets the glory. All right, so let's look at a couple other places where we see God's will. This is 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instructions as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Amen. Yeah. We're going to tell you what the will of God is right here. So if you're wanting to know what it is, here it is. Your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification, honor, not lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. Right? And he goes on. There's the will of God. Here's another place where we see the will of God. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Here we go. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This is the will of God. 1 Peter 2, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That one hurts sometimes. Whether to a king as the one in authority or to the governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God. Of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Again in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This seems like it's a different kind of will of God. Right? This will of God, we can thwart, right? Not without impunity. There's consequences for thwarting this will, right? But this will is God's will of, some people have said, moral will or his will of desire. And I don't know that you can read the Bible and not come away with kind of just two ways that the Bible talks about God's will. His sovereign will, or his will of decree, and his moral will, and his will of desire for us. I think all of us have transgressed God's will in this area. Who is there among us who has said we've never been sexually immoral? I mean, even to lust, we've broken that. Defrauded a brother, been impure, not made the most of our time, but walked, as it were, in drunkenness instead of sobriety, not submitted to a proper authority, or been a grumbler or complainer. I mean, I think probably all of us got hit by one or more of those. Those are the will of God, that we not do that, but we did it. So this is God's sovereign will. God's moral will isn't for me. It's not a special plan for Michael. It's not a special plan for Danny. It's God's plan for the world, for all of us. God's moral will, his will of desire, no matter what race, tribe, tongue, language, it's a will that all of us comply with that. You see what I'm saying? So, Bible speaks of two different wills of God. This will of moral will that's for everyone. It's not individualized for Isaac. And God's will of decree that we can't necessarily know until after the fact. So how do we find God's individual specialized plan just for me? Where is that will found in the Bible? Don't see it in there, right? It's not in there. I don't know that there is. The Bible doesn't give a way of teaching to find out what is God's specific plan for me. Am I to stay in Charleston after I get out of the Navy or go back to Arkansas? That was a decision point for Lamont's, right? We stayed here, right? So was that God's will? Well, I mean, I guess it was because we can look back and we're still here, right? So it was his will and decree. But I think God gives us some latitude in those areas. Maybe God's will for us is less about what job we take and more about what type of employee we are. Maybe it's less about who we marry and more about what type of husband or what type of wife that I am. Maybe God's will for my life is less about what area in the church I'm going to choose to minister in, but more about how I love my brothers and sisters in Christ, right? That's the will that we see here, right? What type of person are you going to be? In fact, if we return to Romans 8 again and Romans 12, we'll see this. This verse that a lot of people use to say, hey, I lost one job, but I'm going to get a better job. Maybe that's going to happen, and praise God if that happens. But that's not what this verse is saying. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to get some hunting land, to get a great job, to get a spouse, that everything's great? No. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Maybe that is God's biggest will for us as believers. Romans 12, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. Again, this is not decision-making. This is knowing what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is knowing God's moral will and being able to walk through it, okay? So, how do we make decisions? You'll have to come back next week for that, so don't make any decisions this week while we're waiting for next week's. But the Bible actually does have a lot to say about how to make decisions, how to be wise. You kind of steal some of my own thunder. How to get counselors, how to walk in a way that's upright. And we will look at that next week. All right, let's pray. Dear Father, we